Before, though, I start reading through the scripture, I felt like it was just good for me to give a bit of a background as to who I am before you guys think, who's this crazy guy who just got up on stage and started preaching? So let me just answer a couple of questions off the bat. Yes, this tape does worry me that my beard is going to get pulled off, firstly. And secondly, yes, I do look very, very youthful. I actually went this week and I met with someone. They told me that their reaction when they got told that I was going to preach was, really him? And so, yes, we'll trust that God is working this evening and not me. So just to start with a bit of background, I went and I grew up 6 hours away from here in a city called Pietermaritzburg in KwaZulu-Natal, and came here up to Pretoria in my first year, and that very first Sunday came to Central, and Central's not been able to get rid of me since. Somehow they've managed to put up with me, I don't know how. Praise God for that. Came here through first year, got saved in my first year, very quickly became involved with one of the ministries of this church called Campus Outreach, the student organization. I've been serving with them now for about 3.5 years, with them, sharing the gospel, seeing where we can train and grow and disciple young men and women to become the next generation of leaders and Christian leaders in our church. So, just to give a bit of a overview, as I say, just about myself, I think what best describes me is that I am a sinner in desperate need of and saved by grace. And I just feel like I have to say that, just to say that it's God's work, it's God who does the change, and it's God who revives us by His grace and His love and His mercy. And I've seen that in my life, so even over the last 1.5 years, God went and gripped my heart. He's like, Carsten, you're going this direction. And I was like, no, God, I'm going that direction. And you know with Jonah, when you try to run away from God, it doesn't work that way. And God just gripped my heart, pulled me back, and He said, Carsten, I want you. I want you to be serving me, serving my purpose, and just running for me. So that's just a bit about me. Just to start off the sermon, I want to give a bit of a overview as to where we're going. So if you recognize the title called Disciplined by Grace, it's a title stolen from Jerry Bridges, if you know him, one of his books. And so if you see on the, I'm assuming your left. On your left, we see just that discipline. If you were following this week in the news, the Constitutional Court's ruling on giving hidings might bring some pictures to mind. And on the other end, we see the cross. So the symbol of grace, the symbol of love, the symbol of mercy. But this evening, we're not here to talk about that discipline. If you could please go to the next slide. We're here to talk about that discipline. So we tend to put discipline and grace in two separate categories. We put discipline over here and we go, discipline is me, I have to get into the Word, I have to pray, I have to do these things, I have to pursue holiness, I have to get into my relationship with God. And we go, it's all on me, this is what I have to do. And then we see grace in the other end, and that's God's doing, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and what He gives us and where He takes us. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to take these two separate pictures and I want to take it and make it one picture to see how do we live out a life that is disciplined by grace, to live out a gospel-centered attitude, to live out this life that can seek God. So to turn to the text this evening, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, we'll get started. And you are dead. I like to just pause there. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, I like to pause there as well, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. After that, I feel like I could just sit down, but I won't. To start off this evening, let's just get into a word of prayer. I just pray this evening that you would please just pray for me. Pray that God would give me the right words, that God would speak through me and God would use me. And then please pray for yourselves. Pray that God would use this word. He would use what is being spoken this evening to speak to you, to grow you, to change you. That this word would not be left empty, but that it would really be working in your heart and your life this evening. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to share your word, to be able to come before your people and just present what you have already said to us, God. I really pray this evening, Lord, that my words would not be my own, Lord, but they would be your words. That you would speak through me, that your words would be clear, that if there's any issues, any areas that aren't clear, God, that you would work that into this congregation's hearts, that you would provide clarity. Praise in your precious name. Amen. So when I first went and got involved with youth, we played this game called My First Class Hike. So the way this game works is essentially there's a group of people sitting in a circle, and you have to ask, what can I bring on my first class hike? So just to give an example, go around and somebody will say, on my first class hike, I brought a tree. On my first class hike, I brought the sun. On my first class hike, I brought a chair. So the way this game works is you have to say that you're going to bring this, and then the games master will tell you if you can bring it. What the people don't know is that there is a trick behind this game. So the games master actually knows what the trick is. They have the key, you see. And so somebody would ask, can I bring a book? And the games master like, no, you can't bring a book. Somebody would ask, can I bring the universe? And they'll say, yes, you can bring the universe. Just to give an example of how this works. So it could either be a physical trick or it can be a word trick. So I can bring something on the hike if whatever it is starts with the letter of the person sitting next to me. And so we go around, we start playing this game, do a couple of circles going around. Some people just never get it, they never pick it up. They're forever just lost sitting there being like, can I bring this? And the game's boss like, nah, no, you're missing it. Some people go and they for the first time get it right. Second time, get it right. Third time, get it right. They're on a ball, they're on a roll. They're like, we're doing this, I've got the trick. Fourth time they get it wrong and they're like, yeah, I don't know. I never had that in the first place. And they go back to guessing. But you see those towards the end of the game that get it right. And they continually get it right. They get it right time after time after time. And you can almost feel the joy growing in them. And they're just like, yes, I've got it. I've got the trick. I've got the key. And so just to summarize this idea before we get into the bulk of the sermon is we've got some people who try to find the trick, try to figure it out, think they've got it, lose it, and very, very quickly become despondent. And they're like, I just want this game to end so that we can figure out what the trick is. Then you get those who recognize what the trick is, and they're the ones who just continue growing in happiness, continue growing in excitement, and they're just like, yes, I've got this. This is amazing. So just to ask the very first question of how does this relate to Ephesians 2? We live out our Christian lives with the very same attitude as my first class hike. We hope that at some point we can figure out this trick to life. We find something that works for a short period of time, but soon we are back where we started, or more often than not, further off. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 9 provides us with the trick to carry out verse 10. So, Carson, if you're saying we've got this trick, we've got this fantastic trick to Christian life, and I just have to get this one thing right, and Christian life will work out, what is this trick then? Well, it's not super complicated. It's not something that I came up with and I was like, this is the amazing trick. It is the gospel. You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, Paul is saying that the church in Corinth had already received the gospel, and they were standing in it, thereby confirming that they had already been saved. As we like to put it, justified at that point. And yet, the gospel is still that by which they are being saved. So that by which they are being sanctified. Paul hits the mark that the gospel is not something that is left at the point of salvation, but something that is to be carried along for the journey. If this is so important, then what is the gospel? So the gospel can broadly be broken down into two separate areas, being sin and grace. The first area is sin. John Piper defines sin as the following list of things: the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. You see, sin loves to worship the creature and not the creator. Just to give a brief summary of what this is, it's sin is an attitude of I'll do what I want because it feels good or right. That other things are more important than God. A professor in the 1960s, Stephen Westerholm, had this to say about sin. Where God is not honored, something basic is awry, spoiling even what would otherwise be good. You see, even our best actions without a recognition of God is flooded with sin. This is shown through Psalm 14, verse 2 to 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul in Ephesians 2 places us in a position where we're called not only to recognize our sinfulness, but to recognize the state in which that places us. He starts off Ephesians 2 verse 1 saying, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Our disobedience as God's creation does not merely leave us at a distance from God, but places us in a state of being spiritually dead. Not close to death, not in need of rescue, completely incapable of doing anything. Dead. Well, the following question that can only result is why does our sin create death? Firstly, our sin places a chasm, a separation between us and God. If you look at Romans 3 verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." See, we're not just missing God on the pathway that is life. If I'm going this direction, then God's there. I am running in the complete opposite direction to God. 1 John 1 verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." If we are running away from God, who is life, as the scriptures say, incapable of seeing the glory of God with our eyes veiled, and this is Jesus, who is life, and we are in fact separated from God, then we are separated from life. There is then no other place to be but completely and utterly separated from God and dead. The second point that shows our why sin creates death is best shown to me in 2 Samuel 6, verse 5 to 7, which reads as follows: "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of God was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the ark of God." So we see this ark is getting transported to the city of David, and Uzzah's traveling with the ark, and this ark is traveling on a cart. Cart's going, the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah sees this ark about to fall, and he goes, "You know, I have to save it. I have to stop this ark from falling." And so I think that's just a natural response. It's the natural response we would have. But I just want to repeat that what happens and what God does to Uzzah. It says, God struck him down because of his error. If it's something that's worthy of striking him down, what then is this error? The theologian Jonathan Edwards tells us what Uzzah's error was. He says, Uzzah's error was that he thought his hands were cleaner than the dirt and mud. Let me repeat that. Uzzah's error was that he thought his hands, his life, his body, his actions, the way that he lived, the things that he did, was cleaner than when he saw to be dirt and muck and the ground. You see, in comparison to a pure and holy God, our sin is not a mere diversion from the course God desires from our lives, but it is an open defiance of it. That we just don't see ourselves as evil. We see the world around us as evil, as murderers, thieves, and adulterers. What scripture says is that not just the world around you is evil, but you were evil too. Do you get that you have sinned against God? As David puts it in Psalm 51, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Do you feel that weight of your sin? How badly you are stuck in a love relationship with the sin? Are you daily gripped by the fact that you desire to serve yourself and love yourself more than you desire to serve and love God? As David states in Psalm 51 as well, does your sin ever lay before you? Is there an inner wrestling? Is there an inner struggle, an inner battle with sin? You see, Paul states that our unsaved condition before we met Christ was governed by three separate things: the world, the devil, and the flesh. The first thing that influences our lives is the world. Following the course of this world, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, he says in Ephesians. Romans 1 verse 32 gives us a bigger description of what this world we live in looks like. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sin has become something glorified. We live in a world where to make out with the hottest girl, get drunk on the weekend, or do whatever needs to be done to reach the top is no longer just acceptable, but it's praised. When I was back in school, if you weren't watching or talking about pornography, you were the odd one out. You were the weirdo in the school. We live in a world where everything screams out at us, telling us that being sinful and doing sinful things is normal. Look at the context we find ourselves in. Look 2 weeks ago, where we as a society have to cry out to tell people to behave as human beings. Why should we even have to tell people to behave as human beings? Look at last week. If you see and are familiar with Lentaduck, we see hundreds of students leaving on a one day to go off to take a day off for the sole purpose of getting drunk and having a good time. Not only accepted, but praised. We are constantly surrounded by this. This is the world we live in. There is no escape. This is the water in which we have swum since birth. It's like Aristotle's age-old question. Does a fish know that it's wet? Only if you take it out of the water. It's only when you try to oppose the world you recognize that you look more like it than you'd like to think. Do you recognize the dirty water of this world that you swim in? The second point is the devil. Paul continues to say, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Genesis 3 verse 1 tells us that the serpent was the craftiest of all animals. The devil's goal is to try and get us to believe that we can find satisfaction in and by ourselves. We have believed that lie for years. We as Paul says in Ephesians, have followed the devil. We followed his demons, followed the way that he would lead us. This is not to say that the devil has such control that we have no responsibility for our action. The decision remains ours. Paul shows this in Ephesians 6 verse 1. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. One of the best ways that the devil tries to lie to us is by telling us that our sin is normal. That you don't need to fight sin. That tomorrow you'll conquer the sin. The next day you'll get over it. It is a lie that the devil is telling us. You have a choice to wrestle or to follow. Yet we cannot ignore that the devil has had and continues to have authority on this earth. See, we are locked in by these things that keep us in sin. And we go around expecting that each and every day we're going to come out more righteous than we were before. Let me just find my notes. Third point is the flesh. In the passions of our flesh, Paul says, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let me pause there. Do you look different from the rest of mankind? If you had to remove Christianity from your life today, what would change besides your schedule? We love to serve our flesh. Simply think about our obsession with sleep. We will easily skip quiet time to sleep in. We easily put off work, and we even easier forget to pray. Well, if this seems so natural, what then is the problem? Paul tells us what this problem is in Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Paul speaks about himself early on in Romans 7, verse 18, saying, For I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is Paul. This is the great Paul that we look up to and we revere. And Paul says, There is nothing good that dwells in me. He continues to say, That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I'll repeat. We tend to see ourselves as people who just aren't that bad. That we're just people who make poor choices. People who don't try hard enough. People who tell ourselves, if I just overcome the sin, if I just pray more, if I just get into more quiet times, then it'll all work out. You see, Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, that we were evil and we loved it. We loved it. Procrastination, laziness, pornography, gossiping, a selfishness with our money, a pride in being a good Christian. We loved it. See, if we didn't love our sin, we wouldn't do it. The world, the devil, and the flesh is what we were surrounded with. It is what separated us from seeing the true glory of God. Yet, even having been saved, we're still surrounded by these things. We're still surrounded by the draw of our flesh towards sin, by the draw of this world towards sin, and the devil pulling us and saying, This is where I want you. We're being pressed in from all sides. We are locked into these things. We are suffocated by these things. Even being saved and trying to find our own way out, these things will have great influence on our lives. You see, this is a problem. It's not a small problem. It is a huge problem. This should leave us hopeless, doomed, almost as if we're stuck in a pit with no way out. Luckily, Paul does not leave us there, lost, without hope. He says that God offers us hope, not in the way he made us, but in the grace that he gives. The second point of what the gospel is broken down into is grace. Sorry, let me double check that off. Got the right place. So he breaks it down into grace. And Paul says this. But God, and I love this description. I love this. It's almost as if Paul just was so excited about this contrast. He says in verses 1-3, he goes, This is who you are. This is the sinful nature that you have. This is the world that interacts with you. This is the devil that interacts with you. This is the way that you're inclined to follow this world, to follow sin. And it's almost as if you can feel Paul's excitement. He goes in verse 4, he says, But God, Amen. He continues to say, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Let me just emphasize that again. You were dead. Paul is not subtle on this. You see, when you are only partially dead, you only partially need God's love. When you have a deep brokenness over the fact that you are not merely on the verge of death or on the edge of God's righteous judgment, but completely and utterly buried deep in it, then you can see God's rich and amazing and wonderful mercy and grace. Only when we feel the true burden, the weight of our sin, can we see how light the cross makes the load. I once heard a short acrostic of grace that stuck with me, and I thought I'd just share it with you this evening, and it goes like this. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, grace is no mere forgiveness any more than repentance is just saying sorry. Grace is God taking his one and only Son and pouring out the full extent of the sinner's deserved wrath out on him. Whilst I was busy preparing, there was a question that popped into my mind. I think it just sticks. It fits. What does it say about the price that was paid for my sin if the pouring out of wrath due to me for my sin is worthy of showing God's immeasurable riches of grace? Let me just repeat that. I think it's just it sticks really hard. It's just like, what does it say about my sin, about the weight, the depth of my sin, that the pouring out of wrath on Jesus is worthy of showing God's immeasurable riches of grace? You see, the amazing thing about grace is God does not simply take us and put us on the line and say, run, be free. He seats us up with him in the heavenly places. Amen? It was this grace that led the songwriter John Newton, well, partially songwriter John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, to say near the end of his life, this quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." You may be thinking, Carsten, you set us up by saying that we're closed in, we're trapped in on all sides, that we cannot escape the influence of this world, the flesh, and the devil. And then you've gone to speak on about grace. I've been in church my whole life. I know that I'm saved by grace. You don't have to tell me this. At this point, I want to remind you about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 2. The gospel by which you are being saved. You see, there's this weird thing that happens. At the point of salvation, we see the gospel clear as day. We have it imprinted on our hearts. And then we directly and instantly go and try to work hard to read the Bible, to pray, to seek holiness, to pursue other noble Christian disciplines. And this often leaves us drained, overwhelmed, and 3 years down the line, stagnant in our Christian walks. What does Paul say 10 times in 5 verses? It is not you. Are you saying that we shouldn't read our Bible, pray, and pursue holiness? In the words of Paul, certainly not. In the same way as quitting what to bring on my first class hike will not win you the game, ignoring spiritual disciplines will not get you any closer to God. But you do need to know what the key is behind this game. Paul gives us this key, and I just want to remind you at this point that Paul is writing the book of Ephesus to Christians. So he's not merely repeating what they already know. He is earnestly reminding them of their state before God and newfound identity in Christ, as can be seen throughout the whole of chapter 1. So Paul sets up the first 9 verses and he goes, this is the position you're in, but God, rich in mercy, with the love that he loved us, by grace you have been saved. And he sets us up in this position
And he really places us in this place where we can but acknowledge him and acknowledge where he is going. Sorry, my notes have disappeared again. Okay. To acknowledge where he's going. And so, so Paul reminds us, and he goes on to speak from verse 5 on, and he says this. He says, God made us alive together with Christ. By God's given grace, you have been saved. God raised us up with him. God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches in God's given grace, in God's kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by God's grace you have been saved through faith in God and what God has done. This is not your own doing. It is the gift that God gives, not a result of works, but God's, so that no one can boast in his own works. How many more times can Paul say, you did nothing, God did everything? As I said, Paul places us in this position in those verses, saying, that's where we are, this is where God is. And he continues on in verse 10 to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This speaks of our salvation. God has not only forgiven our sin, but created in us a new being with new desires and passions that can do good works. It is clear from this verse that God does require good works of us. If we are required to do good works, then what are good works? As one commentator put it, good works are acts done at the bidding and under the aid of the Father, and a course of conduct which springs from faith. Yet we put this responsibility of good works on ourselves. When we see sin is not only doing wrong, but sin is a failing to do right, then we include the spiritual disciplines. Did I fail to pray? Sin. Did I not get into the word? Sin. Did I fail to show love? Sin. Any area that we choose ourselves above God and what God desires for us is sin. When we see our failings in seeking God and holiness, we see just how attached to our sin we still are. How badly this world traps us in, and how much the devil tries to hold us in his grip. In this context, our only solution, when we are being closed in from all sides, is to go on our knees and beg for God's grace. We don't need to try harder. We don't need to put the right things in place or just overcome that one sin that locks us in. We need a deep dependence on God and on the cross. It is by grace that you are being saved. It is by grace that you can succeed in having a quiet time. It is grace that you can overcome sin. It is grace that you can share the gospel. It is grace that you can spend time in prayer. It is grace that you can even worship God. You see, we don't get that. We still believe that it is on us. Because even the times we get it right, we go, God, do you see what I did there? Did you see that quiet time? Oh, I got up at 6 a.m. Did you see that effort? Is your walk all about God, or is it all about you? How does this apply to me then? You can only ever walk in good works in the context of the gospel. What you may see as good is not good if it exists without God. At this point, if you're writing notes, I'd like you to write down these five key things. If you're like me and like to write notes on your hand, you can go for it. The one will fit on each finger. They are acknowledge, pray, trust, act, and give thanks. The first point of how we can apply this to our lives is to acknowledge. It's to recognize our sin, to recognize the draw that our flesh places on us, to recognize the draw that this world places on us, to recognize that the devil is trying to lead us astray. Every time you miss a quiet time, every time you lack mercy or you fall back into that temptation, acknowledge that it is not simply that you did not try hard enough, but that you are still sinful and that you do to some measure still love it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That I am a sinner in desperate, desperate need of grace. The second point is to pray. A simple, God, I can't do this myself, goes a long way. We need to be submitting ourselves in prayer, even to the extent of weeping before God. It is only on our knees that we begin to draw near to God and away from our sin. When we are willing to humble ourselves before Him and confess, we fall short and we cannot do this alone. That we need His help. To return back to just that prayer and just saying, God, I can't do this myself. I really, really can't. I can't get into the Word. I can't pray. I can't do good. I can't share the gospel without you, God. I need your assistance. I need you to help me. The third point is to trust. Trust that God will answer and God will assist you. That He is faithful to keep His promises. That He will help you to carry out the good works that He sets before you. That He will grow your faith. Trust that the gospel is not something that is to be left at the point of salvation, but something that you can carry day in and day out. The fourth point is to act. Paul carries on from Ephesians 4 to 6 to tell the church of Ephesus as to how they are to act, how they are to live, the moral laws they are to obey. And so it is clear that we still need to act. We need to still strive to build a deeper relationship with God. We need to still strive to pursue God and to pursue holiness. But this is no longer out of a "it is on me" desire, but a look at what God is doing and has done in me, out of dependency of God and not our own ability, on His vast ability, His vast capability, and where He would take us. And the last point is to thank. When we do overcome our sin or grow or spend quiet time with God, we ought to give God the glory for overcoming the triple threat that draws us towards our sin and His grace, which allows us to carry out the good works which He has prepared before us. You see, when I look at myself and I look at my character and I realize my sinful nature and a good work come out of it, I can only but give glory to God and say, that was God's work. That was not my own. And so we are to thank God, give Him the glory for everything that happens in and through us. That we can only boast in Him and only boast in the cross. In closing, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel by which we are being saved. I want to close just returning back to a question I asked earlier. Does your life look like I'm a person who's trying hard to get into the Word? I'm trying hard to fight my sin. You know what? I'm really struggling with getting into these things. And the more I try, the worse it is. Are you a person who your relationship with God is dependent on you? Or are you living out of a place where you are on your knees daily before God and saying, God, it's on you. My walk is in your hands. My life belongs to you. It is only in your presence that I can do good. It's only in your presence that I can grow closer to you, God. Is your life all about you? Or is your life all about God? Let us pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your Word, Lord. I thank you that you can open this up to our hearts and to our lives, God. That you can give us the ability to carry out the works which you put before us, God. That we don't have to trust and rely on ourselves. We don't have to be dependent on our frail abilities. God, we can trust in a God who is greater, a God who is higher, a God who is worthy, a God who is dependable. Father God, I pray that we would wrestle with this, God, that we'd be wrestling with our sin, that we'd be growing closer to you, that we would really be thinking about your gospel day in and day out. We'd really be trusting in you, trusting in where you have to lead us and where you have to guide us, God. Pray this all in your precious name. Amen.